you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on that stone that I have set, Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its description, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it this morning. Beloved people of God, called to be saints, thus far in the prophecy of Zechariah, we've seen the problems of Judah's lowly estate, while her enemies seem to be successful and prosperous around her, at peace. And yet we've been reminded that God indeed cares for his lowly people, those who are suffering and sick and low. We saw that God would remember Jerusalem and add multitudes to her number, that Jerusalem would become like a city without walls because the multitudes would be coming in, and that God himself would dwell with his people face to face. These are the people who we read in Zechariah 2 were the apple of God's eye, the object of his affection, those whom he utterly loved. And this is all wonderful, beautiful, good news. But do you remember how the prophecy of Zechariah began in chapter 1? Flip back there with me. Zechariah 1, verse 3. You get to say to them, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Judah has a problem. Judah has a desperate and deep problem. Judah is covered and mired in her sin. Judah has run far from the Lord. And he calls her back to himself in repentance and faith. Her problem was not merely oppression. The problem wasn't merely weakness. The problem was not merely the fact that they weren't important in the world anymore. Every man, every woman, every child in Judah needed to make the confession of Isaiah upon entering into the presence of our holy God. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Beloved, it's not just Judah. It's not just Isaiah. This is the same problem that prevents you, that prevents me from coming in the presence of holy God. We too, left to ourselves, are men, women, we're children of unclean lips, and we dwell. We come from a people of unclean lips. Without somebody intervening, without somebody to come to our aid, to come to our rescue, we are done. Woe is us. We are lost. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But because Christ came, because of this day that we celebrate, Good Friday, because Christ came in fulfillment of Zechariah's vision of Joshua the high priest, because he took upon himself the filth of our sins on Good Friday, paid the price for our wickedness, all the blessings of forgiveness, all the blessings of a future and glorious hope, the promise of one day dwelling with God. The inauguration of that promise has arrived. The experience of that promise is now a reality. Beloved, God's kingdom has been inaugurated, as we've been discussing in our men's Bible study. And we're filled with hope, awaiting the future of that kingdom in its fullness. And so, people of God, friends, on this Good Friday, on this day of all days, our God calls us to repentance and faith in His promise of salvation. That promise that will be our theme on this Good Friday, that our God promises to remove our filthy garments and to replace them, to clothe us in pure vestments, in pure garments. Our God promises to remove our filthy garments of sin and to clothe us in pure vestments. And we'll see this under two headings or points as the passage unfolds. First, a trial in the courtroom, and second, a solemn message of assurance. The trial and then the message. And so, beloved, we begin our study in the great, royal, the holy courtroom of God Himself, of Yahweh, where He reigns, rules, and judges. And so look with me at Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 3. And then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now congregation, in the Hebrew we read in verse 1, "Then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him." And indeed it does read literally that Satan is standing there, but the word that we read as Satan literally means accuser. It literally means an adversary, someone who is against you. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, as God's adversary, began the fall by accusing God of withholding vital information from Adam and Eve. Information that would lead to a more glorious God-like existence. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it," that is the tree, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil," Satan, that accuser, says in Genesis 3, verse 5. Well, this accuser, Satan, had been in the courtroom before also accusing Job. In Job 1, verses 9 through 11, he says to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face," the accuser says. And now, Satan, the accuser, the adversary, stands before the angel of the Lord. Again, remember, the angel of the Lord likely being a pre-incarnate Christ. And he brings a litany of accusations against the very people whom he led into destruction and rebellion. And so it seems at first blush that Satan might have a slam dunk case. This is an easy one. Drop the accusation and we can have a ruling in a moment. And kids, I want you to think about it like this. Maybe some of you have seen Mom bake some brownies in the morning. Your favorite brownies, chocolatey and rich. And so when she's not there, you sneak over to the pan and you cut out two or three of those brownies and you eat them. You walk away thinking that she'll never know who did it. I won't get busted. But then your little sister says, "Mom, look, Tommy ate brownies." And Tommy says, "No, I didn't touch the brownies." And Mom says, "Are you sure?" "Oh, no, I didn't do it." "Well, then what's all that chocolate around your mouth? You're filthy. You're busted. There's no doubt about it. You tried to deny it. But you're busted." And so, too, it is with God's people. There is no denying that Satan's accusations are quite true. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." Joshua, who represents the people of Judah, is utterly filthy. And the text uses an adjective that's related to a noun that refers to something that we might find quite offensive. He uses a word that is related to a word that indicates a drunkard's vomit and human excrement. Let that sink in for just a moment. Take that in. Take it to heart. Is that how you view your sin before God today? That you come before God, if you try to do it on your own, you come into His sight smelling of vomit and dung. That's filthy. We've all cleaned up someone's throw up before. We've all changed blowout diapers at one time or another. And we gag when we do it. And beloved, this is just a small picture of how disgusting and repulsive our sin is before God. Is that how you see your sin today? Or maybe yours isn't so bad. It's a mistake here and there. A slip up once in a while. At worst, it's maybe like a little bit of baby spit. Not a drunkard's vomit or wet dung. Well, beloved, if you think that, then neither this vision nor the atoning death of Jesus Christ that we celebrate on this Good Friday will make any sense to you. You'll find no joy here. You'll find no hope here. For the good news to be as beautiful and glorious as it is, then the bad news has to be as bad as it is. The self-righteous think they have no need of having their filthy rags removed and changed. There's no good news for them here. They're self-deceived. Where do you find yourself on this Good Friday 2022? But congregation, for those who know their own stench, who know their own sinfulness, let us all together hear these words once again of the angel of the Lord in verse 2. Satan stands there accusing Joshua, and how does the Lord respond? The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The accuser is shut down before God Almighty by the words of the one who is the advocate for those given to him by the Father. All further accusations, all further evidence offered by the accuser is shut down. It's ruled inadmissible. Silence, Satan. No charges are going to be brought against Joshua today, because Joshua, he belongs to the Lord. Joshua is one who was literally a burning stick plucked from the fires of destruction. How dare you, Satan, speak against those whom are God's chosen ones, who are the apple of his eye, whom he loves. The Lord himself advocates for those who have been given to him by the Father. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. These are Paul's inspired words that reflect the beauty of what we see here in Zechariah 3. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Satan's great mistake was forgetting that no one walked into God's courtroom and brings a charge against God's chosen people. Yes, indeed. By themselves, these people are a filthy lot. Yes, indeed. Left to themselves, these people are in danger of unquenchable fire. But God does not leave them that way. And so the angel of the Lord immediately springs into action. Go back to Zechariah 3 with me in our text. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, this is verse 3, clothed with filthy garments, yes. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The intercessor. The advocate. As one commentator puts it, Joshua is not merely found not guilty. He is judicially declared immune from prosecution. Yes, indeed, Joshua is guilty of the actions of his sin. And that's a huge problem for him. Because if he's the high priest of the land, he represents all the people. The people who themselves are filthy. How could this man covered in stench enter into the Holy of Holies and advocate for God's people? Do you think he would dare enter into the Holy of Holies looking like this on the Day of Atonement? Could never be. He can't replace his filthy vestments, his priestly garb. They're done for. What do we do when we have a baby's onesie that starts to get more and more spit up on it? We throw that away. How much more will we toss vomit and feces-ridden clothes in the trash heap? So the angel of the Lord does for Joshua the high priest what Joshua the high priest could never ever do for himself. He calls for the filthy rags to be stripped away. And then he calls for those rags to be placed with a fresh turban and fresh white garments, head to toe. This man is cleansed from the tip of his head to the bottom of his feet. He is white. He is radiant. He is clean. Don't miss that, beloved. Joshua is clean from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And what's more about this, these are festive clothes that are given to him. Having a turban put on his head brings to mind overtones of glory, of royalty, of kingship. Talk about an incredible reversal of the situation of Joshua, the high priest. And so I ask you today, do you feel the weight of your own filth? Can you smell the stench of your own filth? Because if you can't, there's no good news for you in this story. This is not a promise for those who think that they're good enough. It's not a promise for those who walk into the presence of God thinking that they're just fine. It's not a promise for the self-righteous. This is a promise for those who have been humbled to their knees. Those who really know who they are left to themselves. A promise that must be embraced by repentance and faith. And in our catechism, we ask, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge that all that God speaks in His Word is true, it's also a wholehearted trust. It's something that the Spirit works in me by the gospel freely granted to me. And then remember how it continues, that not only others, but I too have the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, salvation. that these are gifts that are of pure grace. So this isn't just something that happens, beloved. Have we embraced it in repentance and faith? Can you hear the angel's call in verses 6 and 7 of our passage? And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Will you humble yourself? Will you depend on him who removes filthy rags and replaces them with the glorious robes of righteousness? Will you depend upon him who can do for you what you can't do for yourself, what I could never do for myself? Beloved, we must. And so finally, we come to that solemn message of assurance, secondly, this morning. And that is the very reason that we gather this Good Friday. Look with me at verses 8 through 10 of our text. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." We've talked about the phrase "behold" in Scripture before, where we hear that word and we hear the author, we hear the Lord himself saying, "Look here, listen up." And that phrase "hear now" is again a similar phrase, a kingly proclamation. Listen up. Pay attention. The Lord says to us, what's about to be said is important. We're about to hear a divine decree from the King of the universe himself. Joshua is no longer on his own. He and all whom he represents, your friends who sit before you, we read in verse 8, well, they're part of the family of the king who will reign and rule with the king. And so thinking again back to Zechariah's day, yes, Judah's back from exile. Indeed, the temple is being rebuilt. But we remember the old man crying because this wasn't a grand temple. But a better day is coming. A day when God will, quote, "bring his servant the branch," verse 8. And notice, as you look at your Bibles, our English translation capitalizes that word, branch. It's a bit of an interpretive thing, but it is a right thing to do, because who is that branch? That branch, beloved, is no one else, no one other than Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taking on our flesh, coming to redeem those given to him by the Father. And what will be the mission of this branch when he comes? He will make his own as royalty. That's what this odd description that we read here points to of the stone. Kids, maybe you look at that and you read a stone with seven eyes. And quite frankly, we as adults are the same way. What is this talking about? But what that is getting at is that there is a stone made by God. Imagine the biggest diamond that you could possibly hold in your hands. It's got all those cuts on it. We call those facets. So we read eyes here. Really, that's what we're getting at. A stone that has all these beautiful cuts on it, that when the light hits it, it shines gloriously. That's whom God's people have become, this beautiful stone, a ruby, an emerald, a diamond that God has written upon, that shines his glory. That's who God's people are. Those whom the branch came for were once quite ugly. If you know anything about stones and rocks and diamonds and precious gems and jewels, what do? They come from the cave. And when you pull a diamond out of a cave and it's mined, does it look as beautiful as it does in your mom's wedding ring? No, it's a hunk of clearish stone. But then the stone maker comes and he cuts all those beautiful facets in it, and it is a beautiful stone. Now, God does that for his ugly people. He makes them beautiful. They're his property. They're his delight. But, beloved, there's more. There's something better. The most beautiful phrase in this passage comes to us from verse 9. Look with me there. Zechariah 3, verse 9. For behold, on that stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And then hear this. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. You know where we're going. As one commentator puts it, it cannot be understood as anything other than the crucifixion on Good Friday. That's what God promises here, that on Good Friday he would remove the iniquity of his saints in one day. And so with that understanding, beloved, let us look at Luke chapter 23. What Zechariah saw in his vision became a reality with the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Luke 23 is going to be found on page 884 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 44 through 49 briefly. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And we have the priest Joshua, and remember this, remember that. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Beloved, the curtain that separated God and man torn in two. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My work is done. It is finished. God justifies sinners. God sanctifies his children. And so, beloved, how do you respond in the courtroom of God today? Because I, with you, we all together, left to ourselves, stand filthy in his presence. Do you deny your filth? Do you minimize your filth? Do you ignore it? Or maybe that's not your struggle. Do you despair from your filth? Thinking there is no option, no hope, spiraling into anxiety over it. The question is, what do we do about it? We can't do anything. But we are called to look to the branch who commands that our filthy rags be stripped away from us, that they're replaced with his own glorious, white, righteous robes of righteousness. Is that what your hope is? Is that what you're looking for? Do you know how filthy you are? And yet how glorious and righteous he is, and how glorious and righteous he can make you through his atoning death on the cross? That day has begun. It has come. Are you looking forward to that glorious day as we read in that final verse of the chapter where declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. A day of prosperity, of rest, of comfort, and of joy. Are you convinced of this? Are you hungry that your neighbors may know of this good news? Beloved, come to the branch. Be made gloriously righteous by his atoning death for our sins. Come to Christ in repentance and faith on this Good Friday. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have come to us who indeed were filthy, that you stripped away the sins of our unrighteousness, that you laid down your life to atone for our sins, that Christ was that lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, that none of this was reactionary. O Lord, you planned this way of salvation from before you even called this world, this cosmos, into existence. And so, Lord, cause us to look upon the beauty of Christ. Cause us to come before you, even in spite of the accusations of Satan, in spite of the accusations of our own flesh. Father, may we admit indeed we are filthy. But may we hear the call of him who says that he will snatch us as burning sticks from the fire. That he will strip away our ugliness and filth and our sin. But he will cleanse us and cover us head to toe in his righteousness. That he will make us part of his royal kingdom. And so, Lord, grant us repentance, grant us faith to cling to you this day. O Lord, we ask this in the name of Christ, our the Lamb of God, in his name alone. Amen. Beloved, we have the joy this morning of remembering and commemorating our Lord's death as we celebrate the supper that he called us to, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to in your forms and prayers book. Turn with me in your forms and prayers book to page 45 as we anticipate coming to the table of our Lord together. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." 1 Corinthians 11. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood, and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God, that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." 1 Corinthians 10. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. So as we commune with him under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry of the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us, in newness of life, to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children. And lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you please rise as we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed? We do so this morning with the church at all times and in all places. So please rise.